The first reading of the scripture that we're reading this morning is going to be from Micah 3. And I said, "Hear you, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, it is not for you to know justice. You hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skins from off my people and their flesh off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin off from off them to, and break their bones into pieces, and to chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets there, who led my people astray, who cry peace when they have nothing to eat, but declare war against him, but who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without deviation. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the days shall be black on them, and the seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners shall be put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. He has judgment. It does give judgment for the bride. It treats the truth for Christ. The prophets practice mediation for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is it not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because you view Zion, shall be plowed as a field there. You shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height." Thank you, Ron. Thank you, Mark. Praise team. I'm going to get ahead of myself right away and crack open this bottle of water, because I taught for 10 hours this weekend, and we'll see how long my voice lasts. Right? Over the past year or so, our country has been engaged, if you hadn't noticed, in a quest for leadership. That's kind of essentially how I see an election cycle. Each party puts forth their candidates and tries to convince the majority of Americans that their party and their candidates will do a better job at leading America than the other party. Right? Fair to say? Now, in my lifetime, I remember some good leaders and many bad leaders. The good leaders pursued the good and the just, and the bad leaders were increasingly part of the problem, not the solution. And as we know, leadership sets the tone for many things: a nation, a state, a community, a church, a workplace, even a family. So what is good leadership? Or perhaps timelier, what happens if we have a case where we have bad leadership? That question leads us back to our sermon series on the book of Micah. As we've seen, Micah's prophecy is a mix of judgment and hope. God's people have rejected him. They have persisted in sin to the point that God has warned of judgment. And yet, even in the dark times, Micah shines a hopeful light, as we saw last week, right? Reminder that the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is our victory. Despite the darkness, God is still at work. So this morning, we come to the first passage of the second large section of the book. Scholars generally divide Micah into three large units. Kind of chapters 1 and 2 are 1, 3 to 5 is another, and 6 and 7 is the third. And in each unit, it starts with words of judgment, and it follows up by words of hope. We're going to see some of those words of hope right next week. Or their darkness, after darkness, light, right? That's the sermon title. It's the title of our sermon series, After Darkness, Light. There is darkness in Micah, but there is also much light. So our passage this morning is found in Micah 3. Ron just read it for us a minute ago. The chapter consists of three related oracles, or kind of mini-sermons, that were addressed to the leadership of the nation of Judah. We find out in this chapter that our struggle to find good leaders for our nation is not unique to us. Judah had the same struggle almost 3,000 years ago. And as we will see, the leaders of the nation were operating not on the basis of the good as God defines good, not on the basis of justice as God defines justice, but rather on the basis of greed. They're using their power to manipulate, to gain advantage, rather for themselves rather than for the good of the nation. In this passage, we see the painful cost of leadership failure. We see the painful cost of leadership failure, and we are reminded that when our leaders lose sight of God's heart, disaster ensues. When our leaders lose sight of God's heart, disaster ensues. As I mentioned, Micah's words in chapter 3 consist of three separate oracles, and likely each of these oracles were spoken at a different time, likely in a different place, where they would make the most impact. You can almost picture Micah speaking like when he's addressing the judges in the first section, speaking where the courts held session, maybe in the city gate, all right? Or maybe where the prophets prophesied, or maybe even in the temple courts to address the priests and how they did things over there. His words, as we will see, were a powerful indictment of those whom God had gifted with the responsibility of leading and shepherding his people. The first group that Micah addresses in verses 1 to 4 are those in charge of the court system, and they are guilty, he says, of an abuse of position. Rather than using the courts to protect God's people, these leaders were guilty of allowing the courts to destroy God's people. Micah begins in verse 1 with a call to hear. And we have to remember, as we start looking at this passage, these are not Micah's words, right? Whose words are they? Remember, from the very first verse of the very first chapter of this book, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. These are not Micah's opinions. These are not Micah's social commentaries that are coming out of his intellect and his study and his view of the world. This is the word the Lord has given him. And so when Micah calls on the leaders of the court system to hear, he wants them to hear the words of God himself to them. And he addresses them as heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. These words, heads and rulers, are usually associated with leadership of the families of Israel, of the tribes of Israel. And so it is from these leaders that the judges for the court system were chosen. So if you're a leader of a tribe, leader of a family, someone that theoretically at least had integrity and had leadership ability and stuff like that, you were chosen for the court system to act as judges. And so Micah is addressing those who typically would sit at the city gate and make judicial decisions for God's people. And so he begins with a rhetorical question. He says, is it not for you to know justice? I mean, in other words, isn't your role to know and operate on the basis of justice? Don't you have the responsibility to make sure justice as God defines it is upheld in the nation? Should you not be operating with God's justice in your heart? But unfortunately, that's not what's happening. In reality, they do not love justice. Rather, they hate the good and they love the evil. Rather than loving God, loving what God loves, turning away from what God hates, they do the exact opposite. The courts are rigged so that injustice rules. And in the next couple of verses, Micah gives them a graphic picture of what this looks like. When someone who is powerless came to the courts for help, what did they receive? Did they receive good? Were they granted justice? No, look at verses 2 and 3. Instead, those who came to the courts, those who ran the courts, tore the skin off God's people. They tore the flesh from their bones. They ate the flesh of God's people. They flayed the skin off them. They broke their bones, chopped them up like meat in a pot, flesh in a cauldron. What is Micah saying here with these shocking words? Was this literally happening where people were flayed and being eaten? No, not literally, but figuratively it was. You see, instead of protecting the powerless, instead of protecting the widow, the orphan, the poor, the vulnerable, the court system served them up to be devoured by those in power. The court system acted like butchers, like cannibals. They mangled and destroyed lives, unconcerned for the heartbreak they caused or the lives they ruined. These people who were tasked with a God-given responsibility to care for the weak, to care for the powerless, to care for the vulnerable, were treating them like objects to be devoured. And how is God going to respond to this abuse, this blatant injustice? God is not a God to let this kind of stuff go, right? Look at verse 4. There will come a time when these leaders, these judges, these heads, these rulers will cry out to the Lord. And to cry out here means to make a cry of deep distress, all right? This word is used elsewhere in the scripture. This is the cry of Tamar, David's son, when she is raped by her brother. This is the cry of David after Absalom's death, this cry of grief he gives out after his son Absalom dies. This is the kind of cry that these judges heard every single day from people in distress, people being oppressed, and there will come a day when these judges are going to make that cry. A cry of pain, a cry of distress, a cry to God for help and comfort and salvation, but in their case it says God's going to answer them. In fact, it says he will hide his face from them. Because these judges were immune to the cries of people for justice, for help, God will be immune to their cries. Because they practiced their evil deeds in a place meant for justice and protection that they cry out will no longer be available to them. These leaders in charge of the court system have abused their positions of trust. They have hated what is good and they have loved what is evil. We have the same problem today. Our court system preserves the right of mothers to have unborn children killed for the sake of lifestyle freedom. Standards of sexual decency and family order upheld since the dawn of civilization have been overturned. Courts have approved, for example, state lotteries fostering gambling addictions and family destruction. They have given a pass to those who degrade people and objectify them with pornography. Those who are rich and powerful tend to get away with their crimes more often than not. We have leadership issues as well in our nation. And Micah's words, I believe, are as true today as they were thousands of years ago. In addition to an abuse of position, the leadership in Micah's day was involved in abuse of proclamation. In verses 5 to 8, Micah addresses the prophets of the nation. So first it's the judges, now it's the prophets. These are the men who should be proclaiming God's word to God's people, right? Giving them guidance on how to live for God. Instead, Micah notes in verse 5 that they are guilty of leading God's people astray. These are the people who should be leading them, guiding them, directing them in God's path, and instead they're leading them astray. Instead of speaking truth, they cause God's people to morally stagger in their walk with Him. That's what leading astray means, to morally stagger in their walk with Him. And how do these prophets operate? Verse 5 says they cried peace when they had something to eat, but declared war against him who put nothing in their mouths. What does that mean? Well, basically this, to those who could support them, who could donate to their ministry, who could put food on their table and in their mouth, the prophets proclaim peace. They proclaim shalom. All right? That's the word here. A word that encompassed one of the richest words in the Hebrew language. A word that encompassed well-being in every sense. In other words, if you could give money, you were told, didn't matter who you were, didn't matter how you were living your life, didn't matter how many people you had abused and devastated their lives, if you could give money, you were told you lived in a place of God's blessing, in the center of God's covenant love, and it didn't matter who you were or what injustices you were guilty of. Only if you gave enough, you were blessed. But if you could not give money, If he couldn't put food on the prophet's table, his words, Micah says, were not peace, but war. Not words of blessing, but words of cursing. Instead of God's favor, they would proclaim holy war against those who could not or would not give. You see the problem? It should be obvious, right? Their message was determined by the donation. And as we will see, it's very likely these people are genuine prophets of God. And so it's not wrong for them also to ask for payment. I mean, this was part of how a prophet made a living in those days. It was not wrong to pay a prophet for what they were going to say. The problem came when the money determined the content of the proclamation. Determined the content of the message. They appeared to be willing to misrepresent the true word of God and fudge the truth if the gift was big enough. It became very obvious to me as I was studying this passage how the actions of the prophets in Micah's day are eerily similar to the actions of American health and wealth preachers. People like Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar. You know what Creflo Dollar's real name is? It's Michael Smith. All right? You know, when we go into ministry, you change your name to Creflo Dollar. Okay, right? Kenneth Copeland's another one. There's any more I could name. They, too, operate on the basis of donation, right? They, too, promise blessing as a result of giving money, rarely mentioning pesky things like repentance and sin. Their messages are tailored to bring in more money to fund their lavish lifestyle, their fancy car, their multi-million-dollar mansions, their private jets. And again, as with the court system, we may be 3,000 years removed from Micah's day, but we still sadly operate sometimes with the same principles. Now, God's not going to let this slide either. How's he going to respond to the corrupt abuse of proclamation by the prophets? Look at verses 6 and 7. Because they misused God's words, because they spoke truth that was decided by money, their ability to prophesy would be cut off. Micah says it will be night to them. No more light from God, no more visions. The sun will go down on them. The day will be black over them. The implication here is at least some of them were true prophets who did receive God's true words, but they misrepresented these words. They got light from God, but they misrepresented them. And now that gift, those visions, that light from God, would cease to be given to them. As a result, it says they will be disgraced. The diviners, and divination was a sin, according to God's law, would be put to shame. They cover their lips, or literally, they cover their mustaches, which is a sign of humiliation in that culture. Why? Because there's no answer anymore for God. From God, they will have to admit that their powers did not work anymore, that they had no more words to share that were coming from God. They could not impress anybody anymore with their gifts. At the end, no one will listen to them or pay them for their services. But in contrast, in verse 8, Micah lays out how a true prophet operates. He says, as for me, I am filled with power, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, filled with justice, filled with might. Micah doesn't operate on the basis of who can give him money. He does not change the word of God to fit his audience, to make it more palatable to them. Rather, he speaks because he is filled with power. He speaks because he is filled with God's Spirit. Micah's words remind me of the words of Jeremiah spoken about 100 years later, that God's word, mediated by God's Spirit, was like a fire that he could not contain. He had to speak it. It's like burning himself up inside. Not only is Micah filled with power and the Spirit, he is also filled with justice and might. His message is aligned with what is right and just and true from God's perspective. He's not influenced by favor. He's not influenced by fear. Rather, he is filled with courage to speak in God's name, regardless of how unpopular that message might be. And what was the prophet's task? Look at the end of verse 8. To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. It's the prophet's task to speak God's words and expose the sin of the people. Why is that so important? Because as Micah knew then, as we still know now, only when sin is addressed can it be confessed and repented of. Only when sin is addressed can the person doing the sinning be brought up short and allowed an opportunity to turn away from that sin and turn back to God. If we say nothing, that may never happen. Thankfully, the Bible is full of people just like Micah. People full of the Spirit and power, full of might and justice. People like Moses, people like Isaiah, people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, people like Paul and Peter, and of course, in the ultimate sense, people like Jesus. It is also true that church history is filled with people like this. People like Polycarp of Smyrna, who refused to recant his faith in Jesus Christ in the face of Roman persecution. They are sticking him up onto the pyre where they are going to burn him. And this is what he says: 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Or there's Martin Luther, who refused to compromise the teaching of God's Word when threatened with flames by the Pope. Here I stand, Luther famously declared, I cannot do otherwise. Or Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, who stayed true during Queen Mary's persecution of Christians in England, came to the stage, awaiting the flames. Latimer called out to Ridley, be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out. And words still give me chills up and down my spine. Or Alan Wan and Samuel Lin, Chinese house pastors, who after serving 20 years in communist labor camps, resumed preaching Jesus as soon as they were released. As Wan said, we have a saying in Beijing, if you dare to preach, people will believe. When our leaders lose sight of God's heart, disaster ensues. In Micah's day, the courts abused people. The prophets abused their gift. Finally, in verses 9 to 12, we see an abuse of privilege. All the leaders of the nation were guilty of presuming on the grace of God toward their nation with disastrous, as we will see, results. Micah begins again. This is the third oracle, right in verse 9, with words calling on the leaders of Judah to hear God's word to them again. In this oracle, he is addressing those who detest justice, those who make crooked what is straight. So it's not like they just dislike justice or they don't like doing things justly. Here, they detest it, right? They hate it. Justice makes them sick. The basic ordering of society makes them wretched. If they can twist something to evil, they would, and they could, and they do. The revulsion of justice is shown in their actions. They were the one, he says in verse 10, who built Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. What does that mean? Well, after a little bit of history for you, after the destruction of the northern Jewish kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, refugees flooded into Jerusalem. Archaeological evidence from that time shows that the city grew three or fourfold in those years. It tripled, quadrupled in size. In addition, the city was enjoying a long run of prosperity. Great architectural projects were built during that day. Hezekiah's broad wall, 24 feet wide, was constructed. Hezekiah's tunnel, linking a water source outside of the city to a pool inside of the city, a marvel of engineering, even today, all right, was also constructed. But Micah says here that as the city's skyline grew, it grew at the price of people's blood. The city expanded with slave labor, labor acquired because justice could not be found. I mean, think about this. It's quite simple if you have the courts on your side, right? A one eviction here, a theft here, a foreclosure on property elsewhere, the drafting of homeless volunteers. And pretty soon you have a workforce of people bereft of their God-given rights to life and liberty. There's more. Look at verse 11. Its heads, those operating the courts, give judgment for a bribe. Justice could be bought in those days. The city's priests teach for a price. God's word could be bought as well. The prophets practiced divination for money. Seeking God also required a monetary gift. And they exhibited all this sin, all this corruption, all this greed, and yet the ongoing refrain that can be found at the end of verse 11 is this: they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Friends, that's their presumption. They assume that because they are privileged to be God's people, living in God's holy city, worshiping in God's holy temple, that they can live and make it act in any way they want to and still enjoy God's blessing. Can you see the hypocrisy? They reject God's standards of justice. Everything is for sale, but they lean in on His protection. They think God's presence among them makes them untouchable as a nation. They have turned God's conditional promises, based on the people's faithfulness to their covenant with God, into an absolute guaranteed right, unrelated to their faith, unrelated to their behavior. In other words, it doesn't matter how much they sin, they still believe, well, you know, we're God's people, and God would never cause problems in our lives. It's a presumption. And friends, I think here in America, we're tempted to do the same. I mean, how many things are we tempted to rely upon? Our nation was built on godly principles. God won't judge us. Look at all the people we save. Look at all the missionaries we send out. Look at all the money we supply to ministries. Look at all the ways God's word has gone out from our nation. God would never judge us. Are you sure? We've aborted 50 million children. Pornography is rampant. We've actively rejected God from our families, our school system, our political life, and our culture. When a streaming service can create a movie about the sexualization of young girls, and then try to convince the nation that it's okay. When Americans are just as involved in human trafficking as any other nation. In light of all that and more, are we not just as guilty of presumption as the ancient Israelites at times? And so God, speaking through Micah, bursts a bubble. Therefore, He declares in verse 12, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house, that's the site of the temple, a wooded height. Their fine city would be destroyed. Their nation would be destroyed. The temple they relied on for protection would become a place of wild animals. And notice when Micah mentions the temple site, he calls it the mountain of the house. It's not the mountain of the house of God. God isn't mentioned. He has long since departed. He has left the people to the fate that they rightly deserve. And unless things change, these people will see their city and their nation destroyed. But if you remember back a few weeks when we started this sermon series on Micah, we learned in our opening sermon that things did change. We find out in Jeremiah 26 that this very verse, Micah 3:18, is quoted in Jeremiah. And they're trying to kill Jeremiah, and they bring him before the courts. Remember the story? And the leaders of Israel remember 100 years back when Micah spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem, and they said, how did we respond? How did the king in those days respond? Here's how he responded. It says in the very next verse, he feared the Lord, and he called upon the Lord, and the Lord heard and relented from the disaster in store for the nation. Hezekiah the king repented. He heard the words of Micah, and he was touched to the heart, and he repented, and he changed. He probably changed these very things we've been talking about here today. Now, Micah's prophecy did eventually come true 100 years later. But Hezekiah's humble response to the words of Micah changed the direction of the nation, at least for a time. Micah 3 gives us a picture of the painful cost of leadership failure. The court system was corrupt, justice could not be found, the words of the prophets were not driven by God's Spirit, but by the amount of one's gift. The whole leadership structure, judges, priests, prophets, could be bought for a price, and the end result, Micah 3, verse 12, was destruction. these leaders had lost sight of God's heart for justice, God's heart for the vulnerable, God's heart for the widow and the orphan and the powerless, and disaster would ensue as a result of it. And I believe potentially the same kind of seeds of disaster are already planted right here, right now, in this country. So what do we take away from a passage like this? How do we apply it? Let me suggest four interrelated, interlocking applications. Here's the first. First, this passage reminds us of the power of repentance. Just as we saw, Micah's bold, just words prompted repentance in King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, convicted of his sin, changed the direction of his life, changed the direction of his nation, and God relented of the disaster he had promised. It still happened just 100 years later. This, what was true of Hezekiah's day is still true now. It is true on a personal level, and it is true on a national level. On a personal level, repentance, the sorrowful conviction of and turning away from sin, contains the direction of our lives. As believers, we should be people who are quick to repent, quick to turn, quick to cry out, quick to seek God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. A life of repentance is a powerful testimony. And as we live in our nation, as we pray for our nation, we have to pray for a national spirit of repentance. Friends, every revival that has ever happened came in part because of a spirit-led awareness and conviction of sin and a turning away from that sin. Our nation's sins are many, and they are serious. And only national repentance will withhold God's hand. Second, leadership matters. We know that, right? The character of leaders matters. Justice matters. We've just gone through a time of choosing our leaders. Their character matters to God. Their pursuit of justice, as God defines justice, matters to God. Their care for the powerless, the downtrodden, matters to God, and it should matter to us too. Sometimes those choices we have to make when we go to the polls are hard. Sometimes it amounts to the lesser of two evils in some cases, right? Sometimes it's hard to see the true character of a person behind the PR machines and the attack ads and all of that stuff. But the bottom line is leadership matters, and we should do our prayerful best when we can, when we have the opportunity. I know you guys did last week to vote on that basis. Third, personal leadership matters. You see, leadership is not just about our government. Almost every one of us, perhaps every one of us, leads in some fashion. We lead as parents. We lead in our marriages. We lead at work. We lead at school. We lead in our communities. We lead among our friends. Our leadership in those realms matters too. How do we lead? Does our leadership look like these guys in Micah 3? Is our leadership about power? Is it about revenge? Do we use anger to get our way? Is it about silence? Do we manipulate emotions? Is our leadership selfish and self-seeking? I mean, there are so many wrong ways to lead. Each of us should regularly examine our leadership tendencies. Do we lead as God would have us lead? With humility and servant and justice and righteousness, with integrity. Fourth, finally, Jesus provides the ultimate example of leadership. The fact is, all of us will fail in our leadership endeavors. That's a human thing. I mean, every hero in the Bible failed as well. I mean, Abraham did not trust God with his wife's safety in a foreign land. Oh, this is my sister, right? Is that what he said, right? Moses is banned from the promised land because of sin. David committed adultery and murder. Peter denied Jesus three times. Even Paul broke up a ministry team because he didn't have the grace for a weak member. Every human has failed at leadership. Every human but one. Jesus Christ, God's Son in human flesh. And how did he lead? There are so many ways he led, but let me mention just one. It's a very familiar passage, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how he led. Jesus led through service. He didn't grasp hold of equality with God. He made himself nothing. He took on human flesh, died a servant's death, not for his own sin, but for our sins. And that helps us in two ways. First, when we fail as a leader, we know where to turn. We know who to call out to. We know where forgiveness is found. It is found in the one who served us by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again to be our heavenly advocate and intercessor. But second, we want to know what leadership looks like. When we want to prototype as a leader, we also know where to look. Jesus led by serving. What might that look like in your life? And how would leading by serving transform your home life, your work life, your church life, your community life? Friends, leadership is important. It is vital. When it fails, the outcome is often disastrous. But God has made his heart clear. He has made his priorities obvious. He has called us to lead in the manner of his Son, serving others and seeking to glorify God in all that we do and all that we say. Praise him. If you guys could come up and share a closing song with us. And then after that, we will close in prayer and be dismissed. Just a reminder, there is lunch right after church, pastor appreciation dinner. And since I'm the pastor, I'm inviting all of you guys to my party, right? So we got plenty of food. Join us back there for that right after the service.